Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you once again this Lord's Day. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. We'll look at Psalm number 2 this morning. I will read the entire psalm for us. So we'll begin reading at verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his fury and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Amen." Well, let us pray. Our great God, we are thankful that you're the ruler over this entire world. We're thankful, O God, that heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. We're thankful, O God, that you are being itself, and you is perfect blessedness, and you is perfectness. And we're thankful, O God, that you were pleased to create this world out of your good pleasure. And we're thankful, O God, you are pleased to uphold this world according to your good pleasure as well. And we're thankful, O God, you guide all things for your glory, but also for your people. And we're thankful, O God, that the King is on Zion. The King has been raised. The King reigns supreme even now. And we're thankful that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, O God, for all those who are found in him. We have this blessedness of eternal life. We have this blessedness of trusting in him. And we're thankful, O God, that it's in him that we have eternal life. We're also thankful, O God, that Christ shall crush his enemies on that final day. Christ, even now, is making his enemies his footstool. And we're thankful, O God, that Christ shall come once again to judge the living and the dead. We're thankful, O God, that he is mighty. We're thankful, O God, that he is good. And we're thankful that he is gracious. And we're thankful, O God, even those who rebel against him can find forgiveness in Christ. So we pray, O God, that you be pleased today to save your, call forth your elect out of darkness into marvelous light, that you be pleased to save sinners this day through the preaching of your word. We also pray, O God, that you would be with your saints this day as well. Pray that you encourage us, instruct us, strengthen us, help us to be reminded, O God, that you rule the entire world, even when things seem like they're going haywire, or things are going in a way we don't think it should. Help us to remember, O God, that you've ordained all things that come to pass. We're thankful, O God, you do comfort your people. You do give encouragement to your people. And we pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to give encouragement to us now. We pray, O God, that your spirit would go forth and give us illumination by your to better understand the things found in your word. And we're thankful, O God, that you shall glorify yourself. And we pray, O God, that you would be glorified in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, for God's people, as we walk this world, as we are pilgrims in the land, it's important for us to have a proper theological perspective in this world. That might sound like a no-brainer speaking to Calvinists who believe in the sovereignty of God, but perhaps sometimes if you're like me, when a circumstance arises or the world's going nuts, you seem to go, "What's happening?" But it's important for us to come back to that theological perspective and that reminder of who God is and what he is doing in this world. And that's what Psalm 2 does for us. It gives us that theological perspective. And when we put Psalm 2 with Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is all about the cosmic focus, the cosmic thrust, where world history is going. But Psalm 1 gives us how it applies to individuals. In fact, Psalms 1 and 2 gives us the purpose and the message for the entire Psalter. The Psalms aren't just a ragtag bunch of psalms and songs put together, but there is a flow, there is a thrust to them. And Psalms 1 and 2 give us the purpose and the message. The way of happiness in Psalm 1 is tied to the message of the Psalter, namely the king and what the king says and who the king is and what the king is doing. And so it's important to have this perspective even as we go through the entire Psalter, as there are many laments throughout, as God's people go through much difficulty. There are going to be wars, there's genocide, there's persecutions, there's viruses around the world, and perhaps even too with the certain wars, genocides, persecutions, they may be specifically against God's people. And so it's important for us to remember who rules the world. It's more for us to remember who is guiding all of history for his own glory, because that's what the message of Psalm 2 gives for us. It's a royal psalm. That is, it's about the king and the one who reigns on high, the one who reigns on the throne, the one who is guiding all things for his glory. Now, certainly this royal psalm will hone in on the Davidic king, and we'll see that more as we go through, but it's all about what the Davidic king is going to do for all his people and at where world history is going. So really, Psalm 2 highlights that the message of the Psalter, the message of the Psalms, centers around the reign of the Lord, the reign of the Son, the reign of the King. Perhaps we can ask this question as we go through. When leaders rise and persecution comes, what gives you comfort? When pandemics are going about and the world's going insane, what gives you comfort in this world? And we'll seek to answer this under three headings this morning. First of all, the rebellion of earthly kings in verses 1 and 3. Secondly, the reign of the heavenly king in verses 4 through 9. Then thirdly, the recognition of the true king in verses 10 through 11. So the rebellion of the earthly kings, the reign of the heavenly king, and then the recognition of the true king. So let's first look at the rebellion of the earthly kings in verses 1 through 3. Notice we see the nation's plan. And we see this repeated refrain, why? In fact, the word for why there goes with all of those things mentioned by the psalmist. Do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? And why do the rulers take counsel together? Why do they do these things? It's not because he doesn't know the motive. It's not because he doesn't know the reason. We know that they are sinful. We know that they are rebellious. We know that they hate God Most High. But the language that he's asking here is why? Why are they doing such a thing when it's futile? Why are they doing such a thing when they can't take out this king? Why are they doing such a thing against the one who rules the entire world, whose throne is in heaven and the earth is his footstool? Why do they think that they can take out this king? It is a senseless endeavor. And David, we know from the New Testament, is the author of this psalm, and he's asking why? Why do the nations rage? And why do these peoples plot a vain thing? Now, if we have to understand something about the historical setting at that time, there were certain mightier kings and there were certain weaker kings. And we, much like even you see in our modern context sometimes, those mightier nations, mightier kings would take out the lesser kings. And as such, the superiors would rule over the inferiors. But every once in a while, those inferiors didn't like it anymore. Every once in a while, those inferiors didn't want to be ruled by anybody else anymore. So what did they do? They tried to rise up. They tried to take out the bigger kings. Most of the time, it doesn't happen, and it doesn't go very well. The same thing is going to be true for every earthly ruler against the Lord God. It's not going to go very well. And in the historical setting of David, we see many kingdoms rise up against David. Many kingdoms rise up against Israel, rise up against the king. But not just Israel, and we'll see as we go through in just a little bit, it's also within the people of Israel as well. But there are these ones who want more power. There are these ones who want more strength. And typically, when people have power, they usually want more power. Isn't that right? Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Regardless of how soft someone might sound, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And so the nations are raging. They don't like this. They don't like being confined. They are raging, engaging in commotion. And the peoples plot a vain thing. They devise a plan that's not going to work. They might think it's going to be okay. They might try this or that, this military tactic, that. But in reality, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. It is futile. Why? Why do they come together? Why do they take counsel together? Must show the might of the suzerain. Or that's the language used in that time of the superior one. Suzerain, vassal. Suzerain was the superior. The vassal was the inferior. Then it shows the power and might of the suzerain, namely the Lord God Most High, as all these kingdoms try to come and take him out. So they devise a plan, and the plan is not going to work, regardless of what it may seem for the people who are living as that plan is in operation. It might seem like it's working, it might seem like they're prevailing, but in reality, there is a God who reigns supreme, a God who knows what he's doing. Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do these kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel? So they have this futile plan. And then we see in the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3, we see their enemy. It is the Lord and his anointed. It is Yahweh of Israel and his king. Again, the Lord is suzerain. And when we think about the way in which God governs and directs all of world history, God raises up every political leader that ever has been raised up and will be raised up and has been raised up even now. God is the one who brings them up, puts them into office, and as such, he can bring them down just as fast. Sometimes we don't like that in Scripture. Sometimes we don't like reading that in our modern delicate sensitivities. Sometimes we don't like the reality that God raises up wicked men sometimes. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 27, 6, God describes Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And in Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus is called my Messiah. Not as though Cyrus was seeking to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but God uses the wickedness of Cyrus to take down Babylon and uses the decree of Cyrus to send his people or to bring his people back into the promised land. And again, it's not like Nebuchadnezzar is going, you know what, I want to take out Israel because they're being wretched and awful, I'm going to engage in holy war. No, he isn't the one who is part of a king who rages, who plots vain things, thinks he's above God. But God raised him up and used him to destroy and take out the wicked people of Israel. So they come up against the Lord and they come up against his anointed. Now the immediate context here is the Davidic king. It is God's earthly representative. It is the Messiah. That's the word that is used for. Against the Lord and against his anointed or Messiah. And the Messiah is connected with the Davidic king. We see this in Psalm 89. We see this in Psalm 132. In fact, the three places where we see the Davidic covenant are Psalm 89, Psalm 132, and 2 Samuel 7. I'm sure you all know that because I'm sure Pastor Butler has said that many, many times. But those places do speak about the Messiah connected with the Davidic king. We also see it in Psalm 18, verse 50. At the end of the psalm, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So it's connected with that Davidic line. It's connected with the Davidic king, not just David, but it's looking ahead to someone who is far greater than David. But nonetheless, each Davidic king did have nations rage and people plot vain things against even David himself. And we'll see that with Psalm 3. And so they say, these ones, we get a glimpse into the battle room in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. Symbols of authority. Let's try to take them out. Let's break the chains. Let's break these things. Let's try and engage in such a battle. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't just apply to what's going on with David and the various subsequent history of the people of Israel, but it's applied for us in Acts chapter 4. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We know that the fulfillment of the Davidic king is found in Jesus Christ, and Psalm number 2 is quoted. Psalm number 2 is quoted for us in Acts chapter 4. This is just after Peter and John are told not to preach the gospel anymore, not to preach Christ, and then they get out and they go and they pray. And they say, and they pray with one accord at their prayer meeting, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's connected with Christ and the crucifixion. It's connected with Herod and Pontius Pilate, Jew and Gentile, trying to take out the Lord of glory. It's all part of peoples, or the kings of the earth, plotting vain things, nations raging, taking counsel together. It's applied to the ones contemporary with Christ and who killed Christ, and it was according to God's purpose and God's plan that they would do so. But it shows that the nations are raging and plotting vain things against the Lord and against his anointed, namely Christ Jesus. But then the people in Acts 4 take and apply it to themselves. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. There's a major threat. Preach Christ and you'll go to prison. Preach Christ and you'll be beaten. Preach Christ and you could die. That requires boldness. That requires encouragement. And the reason they ask for boldness, brethren, is because sometimes God's people are afraid. Sometimes God's people don't always have the fiery stand in the pulpit, stand up in the moment when we need to, purpose to stand for the truth all the time. Sometimes it requires faith. Actually, it always requires faith. But it definitely requires prayer. It requires God asking God to help us, to give us boldness in such times. Do you think these men who are standing for the truth all the time and standing up against these ones don't have moments in private where they are not afraid? Why do you think they go to God, brethren? Because we are afraid sometimes. And that's why God's people have to ask. God's people have to come before the Lord. Give us that boldness. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. So it doesn't just apply to, you know, the Philistines, or it doesn't just apply to contemporary enemies of David. It applies to what happened to Christ, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Israel, and applies even now to the Sanhedrin. It applies even now to the Jewish people as they try to kibosh the church's advancement. That's important for us to remember. There's going to be new covenant examples of the nations raging and peoples plotting vain things. There's going to be 21st century examples of nations raging and people plotting vain things. And the nations still rage. There's many nations, many rulers, many people that try to shut out Christianity, try to kibosh it. We read Voice of the Martyr. There are restricted nations. The gospel cannot or is not able to, according to these rulers, to be able to enter in there. And Christians face persecution for the faith, face death for the faith, as the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things. The history of the church runs red with the blood of Christians. And the 20th century has more bloodshed than the first 19 centuries combined. Just because we don't always hear about it, just because we don't see it and feel it all the time in our North American context, doesn't mean it doesn't happen. The nations rage and the peoples plot vain things. The encouragement and the comfort for God's people, both here and in our faraway places that are in restricted nations, know that Christ is on the throne. What can man do to me? Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. Do not fear the one who can just kill the body. What can man do to me? What can some of those leaders do to me? And even so, not just the reality that God reigns on high, but God raises up men, and just as he raises up those men, he'll crush them as well. He'll bring them down as well. He'll bring them low as well. Because God is reigning. And Christ is reigning even now. Even though the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things. The world hates God. And the world hates God's people. If you like to be liked, Christianity is probably not for you. If you like to be liked, Christianity is probably not the place. But in reality, you need forgiveness. In reality, you need to be saved. And Christianity is the only place that does offer that very thing. Christ died for his people to save wretches. And we'll see when we get to the end of the psalm, he gives amazing grace to even those who rebel against him. There's not going to be any utopia on this earth. Christ says, the world will hate you because of me. The nations will rage and the peoples will plot vain things. So that's the rebellion of the earthly kings. Let's then look secondly at the reign of the heavenly king in verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9. Notice, we see the heavenly king, and beginning at verse 4. Notice, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. There's language of enthronement here. There's language of someone sitting. Again, God reigns over all the world. The earth, the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. And you see his response to these ones trying to take out him, trying to take out his anointed. He laughs. That's why David can say, "Why are you doing this, you stupid kings?" And God is laughing and mocking as he's standing and sitting in his throne room. "You think you can take me out?" It's almost like those silly cartoons where there's a fight going on and a guy with a longer arm holds the weaker person out. They're just swinging all they can, but they can't do anything at all. That's these futile, wicked, puny little kings. They cannot take out God and as such, God's people. It's a lightweight versus heavyweight. Do you really think the Lord in the heavens mocks? He laughs at them. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He is eternal, unmatched power that cannot be thwarted. Now, again, this is probably difficult for our modern sensitivities. And I love what Davis says. He says, "The mighty politicians, the dictators in their military fatigues, the terrorists with their bomb loads strapped to their backs, God is unimpressed. If you have imbibed a Western sentimental view of God as the great soupy softy in the sky, then you will not understand this picture of verse 4. In fact, it will likely offend you. To think that a few swaggering sovereigns could destroy God's kingdom with such trifles? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" And we see his fury and his wrath, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He's not going to let them run free. He's not going to let them get away with it. He is going to deal with these ones, whether it's righteous judgment forever or forgiveness. There is great forgiveness even for these ones. But we see these ones trying to take out God. He mocks. He laughs. They ain't going to do a thing to the heavenly king. And then we see the way in which he rules on this earth. And he does so in verse 6 through his king. "Yet I have set my king," this is Yahweh speaking, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The language is coronation. Here's the, perhaps, you know, in the ancient Near Eastern world, as we think of the imagery that's going on here, what David's drawing from, when there's a coronation, that's the time for the inferior ones to strike. So you see the imagery going on here. The inferior ones have a time to strike. There's going to be a coronation of this one. That's the lingo used here. Now we know in Scripture, we know theologically that Christ is the eternal Son, that Jesus is the eternal one who reigns, and Jesus is God and as such is King. And when we think about the eternal processions, that is how we differentiate between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten, not made. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that Trinitarian language. You know, we don't highlight that there are three gods, but they're one God and three subsistences. When we think about that eternal procession, and then we think about God's economy, that is how God works in history, both in creation and redemption, we see even in the work, in the redemption of the by Christ that comes with the Son taking on human nature, we reveal something as he comes down, and the mission of the Son and the Spirit reveals something about God himself. The one who is Son, Hebrews chapter 1, the one through whom God has spoken, and the one through whom he upholds all things, and the one who sits down at the right hand of God, is the one who reigned with God the Father, God the Son, or God and God the Holy Spirit forever. The processions reveal, and or the missions reveal something about the procession as God works outside of himself to save sinners. So it's not as though there was never a king reigning. It's not as though there was never one without a throne. There is always, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." But when we think about it in the history of Israel, and we think about Zion for a moment, In the ancient Near Eastern world, Zion wasn't the stronghold that you wanted. Zion wasn't the place where you're like, I'm going to set up a stronghold, I'm going to set up a fortress, that's the place I want to have my kingdom. It was tiny, it was small, it was puny. God's ways are not our ways, are they? And God moves in such mysterious ways. It was a sign of weakness because of its size, but also a sign of invincibility because it is where God makes his king. It doesn't necessarily matter about the size, but it matters who's reigning. And it matters who is the king. It matters who is the stronghold. And the stronghold isn't necessarily a place. It is God himself. And he has set his king on Zion, on my holy hill of Zion. So he raises up a true king, a mighty king, the powerful king. And then in verse 7, we see that Davidic king. It is the Davidic king speaking here. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has spoken to me. Yahweh has spoken to me. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. There is this mighty, strong king. And as Craigie says, this stark contrast between the power of the Davidic king and the fragility of earthly monarchs rests not in human strength of the Hebrew king, but in the strength of God, the speaker of these words, I will declare the decree. You are my son. It is this, hear ye, hear ye. Here's the one who reigns now. Here is the king who is the coronated, who is called and reign and shall reign. And in fact, on earth, the Davidic king is God's earthly representative. Now we know David's not talking about himself. He's not talking about Solomon, and he's not talking about a whole host of other terrible kings, or even some of the good kings. He's talking about the Davidic son par excellence. He's looking ahead to someone. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And when we think about that Christological connection, and we think about that Trinity, that we come back to that blessed mystery, when we see the words here, I will declare of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, yes, it has its expression in redemptive history, but when was this spoken? When was this uttered? And when we say uttered, you know, when we think of the Trinity, it's just God accommodating to our language. When was this spoken? You are my son, today I have begotten you. And we see in redemptive history this coronation culminating in the resurrection, baptism. This is my son. Hear him. I'll probably alludes back to Psalm 2. The transfiguration, Mark 9. This is my son. Hear him. Probably alludes back to Psalm 2. And above all, the resurrection in Acts chapter 13. Paul applies this to Christ. Psalm chapter 2. With respect to the resurrection, in connection with, you've probably already been there already recently in Acts chapter 13. Pastor Butler probably explained it better than I could, but nonetheless, in Acts 13, we see the resurrection preaching to these Jews and the promise that is found in the Jewish Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. And he has raised us up, Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. So there's this and New Testament coronation as the human nature of Christ as he moves towards that blessed redemption, as he moves towards that blessed purchasing, that resurrection. We see it can say that at his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1. Not just deity, humanity, but redemptive historical movement. He was declared to be, or he was descended from David according to the scriptures, incarnation. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, exaltation. And certainly there is that eternal backdrop found in that blessed Holy Trinity. And the promise that is given to this one, this Davidic king, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You see that intimacy there. Ask of me anything. Ask of me, and I shall expand the kingdom. Whose world is it? Who shall have dominion? In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 1:8. as the gospel advances towards the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. I'll give you a people, and I'll give you power. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, the rod of iron is a symbol of power of the kingly governor, or rule. It's a sign of power and rule for a king, for his government in that ancient Near Eastern world. He's got a rod, he's got power, he's got might. He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, that's hard for us sometimes. He will destroy his enemies, and rightfully so. Revelation 19, Jesus is the rider in white who comes and is ready to make judgment. So here is the king. Here is the one who the Lord spoke to me. The Lord, as Psalm 110, said to my Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now all this highlights the supremacy of Christ. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews uses this psalm for that very purpose. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as we see that supreme revelation that comes in the one who is Son, in the Lord Jesus. And then we see how he is far greater and obtains something far, far higher than any angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels of God worship him, and so on and so forth. There's something far above and far greater about this Messiah and this Christ. And the reason he is so much greater and so far above the angels is because he is the eternal Son. And brethren, that Trinity is that great mystery. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three subsistences. How do we understand that? We just confess it and believe it and worship God because we don't understand it. But something that is a far greater mystery, as Owen points out, is when that second person takes on human nature. In the three persons, they're all God, one God. But how is it that just the second person united himself or assumed human flesh without any mixture, without any confusion, without any separation in this one person? How is it that that is the case? And so the reason, it's not just the reason he became incarnate, or the reason the Son or Christ is exalted is because he is the eternal Son. And the reason he's above the angels is because he is the Son, the eternal procession, and we see Christ come down in his blessed economic mission. I know those are big words. I'm not going to try and explain those. We just have to not understand it. Just confess those things and use the language to make sure we don't say certain things that are inappropriate about the Lord God Most High. I'm sure I've probably done that. I've not tried to do that. But the permissions reveal something about the processions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason he can be above every other angel, and the beauty is that as in his humanity, his human nature is raised above every other, above the angels as well, that you and I might be raised. That he is that pledge for us as the resurrected one who went before us. That as we see the blessed union of the two natures, that second person coming down, that we might have eternal life, him identifying with us as that blessed high priest who is like us in every way, yet without sin. In fact, later on in Hebrews, Hebrews 5, in connection with the priesthood, he also does quote Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 together. You are my son, today I have begotten you. He also says in another place, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. That is, not saying he isn't glorified, not saying he isn't the one who is supreme, but he didn't do it for he didn't do it out of pride. He doesn't do it just for his own glory. He does it for our good. That's why we have that, we can see in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He did it for the sake of others. He did it out of his sheer good pleasure. He did it based on his blessed eternal love. And we call this, as we see the unfolding of it in history, the plan of that unfolding in eternity, it's what we call that covenant of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanting to save sinners in Christ before the foundation of the world. To save wretches like us before the foundation of the world. It was always plan A, brethren, for that second person to assume human nature, to take on human nature, and to die as that sacrifice for his people, even before the foundation of the world. The plan of the Father, the plan of the Son, the plan of the Holy Spirit, one will, threefold execution. It's the same work, yet we differentiate between the three persons. Same work of salvation, but we differentiate. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And in that blessed plan, the Son has been raised, or the Christ has been raised, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father even now. And that's why we have to have that theological perspective. It gives us that important reminder and consolation about the current reign of Christ now, as that pledge for us in heaven. We're still waiting for the climax of that consummation. We're still waiting for the fullness to come in. We get to experience inaugurated or already now in glimpses and foretastes. Church is that blessed place where we get the interaction or intersection between heaven and earth. Brethren, when we sing, we're singing with the saints of heaven. We're singing with those who've gone before us. We're singing with the church triumphant. It is the place. That's why we should not absent ourselves. That's why it's important that we gather together, for this is the place where we see glimpses and foretastes. And even so, each and every one of us individually has the Holy Spirit, has that agent of new creation, even now to help us in our Christian walk and Christian battle. In fact, we see the language in Scripture. It's a down payment. It's a seal. It's a first fruits. And when we pray, God's kingdom come, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for it to come in its consummation. We're praying for that all his elect would be drawn in and sinners would be saved. That's what we mean when we say we pray God's kingdom come. We look for that consummated kingdom. It gives us consolation as the nations rage, even as the gospel advances in those raging nations. Where Jesus is, it shall remain, and the gospel shall go forth there. You cannot take away the gospel once it's planted, and once it's there, Christ shall advance even there. And there is that certainty that we have. Even whatever we face, cosmically, throughout the world, and individually, we know that Christ reigns and shall bring all things to its consummation. And that is the worldview Davis says ought to infect us. The certainty of this decree needs to infect your world and life view. It should color the way you look at politics and world conditions. You may not know what to make of them always, but you know where history is headed. You know what the decree is and how it will control and shape everything. It's what keeps God's people glued together during the present age. Eyes on God and his decree is the only thing that keeps us sane in an insane world. It's the only thing that keeps us grounded when trials arise. And in fact, the next psalm after Psalm 2 is Psalm 3. Pretty simple mathematically or chronologically, but when you look at Psalm 3, notice the superscript. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. His son tries to take out the kingdom. Not necessarily someone far off, but one who was an Israelite tries to take out David. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot a vain thing? And he's setting his sights and his mind on the decree of God as it governs all of world history. So that's the reign of the heavenly king. Let's then look thirdly and finally at the recognition of the true king. Notice the call to recognize in verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Be wise means recognize your weakness, recognize who God is, recognize where you receive your power. But notice, therefore, be wise, O kings. What kings is he referring to? What rulers is he referring to? It goes back to the ones who are raging and plotting vain things. God is giving these rulers grace. God is giving these rulers and giving the free offer of the gospel to, in this instance, come and recognize who the true king is. Even these vile, wretched, awful rulers today, we do pray that God would save their souls. Now, we also pray if God is not pleased to save their souls, he would bring judgment upon them. But we do pray that God would save their souls. Brethren, no sin is too far gone but the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. And I don't know if Pastor Butler said this. I've certainly said this to the brethren at Surrey. That's hard to pick out in time and space. It's hard to understand that. You know, it's probably got a lot of hostility, a lot of vengeance, but it's really hard to pick out. But brethren, any other sin, you know, rebelling against God and persecuting millions and millions of people, boy, that's not the unforgivable sin, is it? If they confess their sins, repent and believe, there is forgiveness in Jesus. That's not fair, is it? We don't like that sometimes. But that's the extraordinary extravagance of God's grace. And he is saying to these kings, be wise, O kings. Come and recognize who the Son is. Recognize who the king is. Believe in who the king is. And if you're an unbeliever here today, maybe you haven't killed millions and millions of people, literally. Maybe you've done so in your mind, but maybe not literally. But any sort of sin, any sort of small wicked thought is enough to damn someone to hell forever and ever. You see, you're either with Christ or against Christ. But the beauty of the gospel is there is forgiveness in Jesus. Repent, believe, confess your sins to him. Recognize the Son, that he is the Son of God. Recognize that he lived, died, and rose again. Believe on him, look to him, and you shall be saved in this Son. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. The manner in which we serve the Lord is with fear and trembling, recognizing who we are, recognizing who he is. And there's the differentiation in theology between two types of fears. One fear that fears punishment, and one fear that fears God who gives that punishment. The one fear that fears the punishment isn't a true saving fear. A true saving fear is one who recognizes who he is, recognizing what he has done, recognizing his righteousness, and believing on Christ. It is a filial fear, that's the good fear, versus a servile fear. There is the what we see here, or we ought to see, is a filial fear. Recognizing, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in this one who does forgive. Rejoice in this one who is mighty, because one's fate is connected to the king. Verses 11 and verse 12. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, recognize his power and might, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. What would happen if his wrath was kindled but a lot? It shows the might that God has, the might and power that God could display if he wished, but it shows his might even in this phrase, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son, recognize, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Brethren, death is going to come about for all of us. It doesn't matter how many masks you wear. It doesn't matter how much you distance. It doesn't matter. Death is going to happen, whether you like it or not. There's a time fixed by God for all of us to die. The question is, do you believe Christ? Are you with Christ? Have you looked to Christ? Or do you still follow yourself? Believe on Christ, lest you perish in the way. Because there is much blessing and much glory knowing that we are tied to and connected with this Son. We are united to Him. There's blessings found in the King. And the King is one who is gracious and merciful to His subjects. The end of verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. You are blessed because of Him. You're not blessed because of your doing. You are blessed because of being found in Him. And this is very much connected with Psalm 1, isn't it? The purpose. When he talks about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Then in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the Son is the one who renders that verdict. You're either with the Son or against the Son. For there is much blessing. There is much individual implications for the way in which world history is going. You're either in the Son, you're either in the one who rules world history, or you're against Him. Believe on Christ, look to Christ, hope in Christ, and you shall be saved. This is that gospel call in these last three verses about the proper recognition of Christ and who He is as the Son of God and what He has done as the true King. But there's much warning for rejecting Him as well. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And there's much hope for those who believe. There's much blessing for those who are connected to Christ. We will be with Him, world without end, forever and ever, singing His praises. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Brethren, may we have the proper perspective of who rules the world. May we have a proper perspective of the Christ who reigns over this world. May we have the proper perspective of who Jesus is, who we are, and who rules the world. Well, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You are the Christ, the Son of God, and You reign now. We're thankful, O God, for the blessed mysteries of the Trinity and the hypostatic union. We're thankful, O God, for the one will of salvation, threefold execution, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're thankful, O God, for Your work outside of Yourself, Your work in creation and redemption. And we're thankful, O God, in You as perfect life. You did not need anything. You did not require us to have perfect life. You have perfect life in Yourself. But we're thankful, O God, in Your generosity, in Your beneficence, in Your benevolence. You were pleased to create this world, and You were pleased to save sinners in this world. We're thankful, O God, for the new heavens and new earth that is promised to us in Christ. We're thankful, O God, that He inaugurated the new heavens and new earth. We long, O God, for the consummation of it. We pray that Your kingdom would come. We pray, O God, that You'd be pleased to continue to save sinners. We know and can be assured that You will. We pray, O God, that You'd be with all Your people. Help us to have that theological perspective and understanding, especially when it seems like things are going awry, especially when it seems like the world has lost its mind. We help us to recognize, O God, You have ordained all things that come to pass. Help us to recognize once again that You are the sovereign Lord over all, and that You govern all things and guide all things and have decreed all things that come to pass for Your glory and for the good of Your people. We're thankful, O God, that You are mindful of us, that You care for us, and we're thankful for that second Adam, that perfect one, that righteous one, that last Adam who lived the law in its perfection. So we pray, O God, that we'd have a proper recognition, that we as Your people who have believed would give You glory and praise and honor, and we as citizens of the kingdom of heaven would seek to live in a way that pleases You. But we also pray, O God, that You'd be pleased to save sinners this day. We're thankful, O God, that Your Spirit goes forth. We're thankful, O God, Your word does not return void, and You are mighty to save sinners in Christ. So we pray, O God, that You would do so, that You would change hearts, that You'd work by Your Spirit. And we're thankful, O God, for the might that we've seen in our churches, the might that we've seen in our lives, and the way in which You save sinners like us. And we're thankful, O God, that You are mindful of us. And we're thankful, O God, that You are turning and working all history for Your glory and for our good. So help us now as we go into the world. We pray, O God, that You be glorified in all things. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, for our closing hymn, we're going to sing hymn 568. So you can turn with me to hymn 568. We'll stand and sing together. is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We'll close the brief time meditation. The piano is finished. You are dismissed.